Christ Presbyterian Church. We are live here Wednesday, December 17th, 2020. And I did get one question, and there's Art. Hey, Art. About a passage of scripture, a couple of passages of scripture, actually. 2 Samuel 12:23, where it says, "And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Actually, that's the end of Jonah 4:11 says that. And let's see, 2 Samuel 12:23. Real quick here, 2 Samuel 12:23. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I should go to him, but he should not return to me. But there you have, I think, a passage that really gives a strong testimony to our understanding of covenant children. You know, a lot of Christian people have had children die, or, you know, had miscarriages, or children that died very young or in infancy. And, you know, we know that every human being has an immortal soul from the moment that they are conceived. Scripture speaks of human beings as being fully people. In fact, one of the most amazing narratives there in Luke is when Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, is pregnant, about 6 months pregnant, or three, I forget how many months she is, but Mary is newly pregnant with Jesus and probably isn't even showing yet, and Jesus is microscopic probably at that point. And John the Baptist leaps in the womb, and Elizabeth makes the amazing statement to Mary, "How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And so the baby in her womb is a person, and in fact is the Lord of glory, is the Lord Jesus Christ, one person in two natures there in the womb of the Virgin Mary already, and is being called my Lord. Elizabeth is calling Jesus my Lord while he's a zygote, while he's still a tiny, teensy little microscopic being. And so the baby in the womb, and that's how Elizabeth refers to John the Baptist. She uses the word brephos. Brephos means baby. And in fact, after they're born, they're also called brephos, baby. So whether it's in the womb or out of the womb, it's still what? A baby. And so we believe that no matter how far along someone is, once a child is conceived, that child is in God's image. We're also in sin from the moment of our conception. Psalm 51 verse 5 says that. In fact, I remember the Hebrew. It's ba-chata, in sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. Ba-chata is what it says. And from conception, we are in sin. Remember, animals don't sin. Only images of God sin. So from the moment we are conceived, we are in sin because we are the image of God from the moment, from the instant that we are conceived. We are fully persons. And so it's very, very important to understand that people will say, well, the Bible doesn't really address abortion. When I took pastoral and social ethics, I had a really, really good professor named Dr. Michael Payne was his name. And he said abortion really is not addressed directly because it's just utterly unthinkable. It's utterly unthinkable. It's utterly unthinkable even from a pagan perspective. They liked and embraced children and saw them as something that were a very, very important part of life, a very important part of their economy and everything else. So abortion was utterly unthinkable to them. But what does David mean? I shall go to him. David there is giving really, really the theology of the covenant, the basic low-level statement of Scripture: I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Now, in talking about things like that with Baptists, you know, immediately, and in fact for myself, even coming from Baptist roots, I always thought, well, what does that mean? I mean, is that a guarantee that they're all going to be saved? Is that what you think that means? Well, no, but it does mean something. It's not like it's not there. It's all over the place. It's Old Testament. It's New Testament. In fact, it's even in the prophecies of the New Covenant. You and your seed. You and your descendants after you. And so for the longest time, coming from Baptistic roots, I always bristled at that. Like, well, that's not a guarantee that God's going to save all of our children. And you can't say that because there's example after example after example after example, even in the Old Testament, that God wasn't a God to your children after you. Right. But the statement is still there. And it does mean something. What does it mean? I think it means that, generally speaking, God will work through the family unit. And if mom and dad, or at least one of them, like Timothy had a believing mother and a believing grandmother, Lois and Eunice, they're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Very important women in Scripture, always an encouraging thing for single mothers who are Christians, where the dad is not a believer and doesn't come to church, or he is not in the picture. Timothy was raised by a godly mother and a godly grandmother, Lois and Eunice, very, very important people. But generally speaking, God will bless the faithfulness of parents who embrace that covenantal duty to disciple and evangelize their children. And, you know, people are always like, well, do you believe in presumptive regeneration? I'm like, no. Do you believe in presumptive reprobation? Why even ask a question like that? Why even ask a question like that? Do you believe in presumptive regeneration? Or, you know, well, I just throw it right back at you. Do you think that your kids are all damned and going to hell? Well, obviously not. What should we assume? You should assume that you're supposed to obey what Scripture says. In Genesis 18:19, or is it 19:18, when God says, I have known Abraham so that he may command his children after him to know the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. What is that? That's a command to evangelize. What does Ephesians 6 teach? We're supposed to evangelize our kids. However, I think we have very good grounds in Scripture to believe that the children that we've lost, either through miscarriage or death, if they were not of age, or if you have children that are mentally incapacitated in some way, that when those children die, that they're going to go to heaven. David seems to be very confident of that. I will not go to him, I will go to him. He will not come to me. And so he seems confident of that. Now, my wife and I have had miscarriages, you know, along the way, and that's a big question. It's a big question that, you know, we asked. It's a big question that my other children have asked, and you know, I still think about, you know, those kids, and you know, it's sad. It's heartbreaking to think about the ones that we lost. So, and that's a difficult thing. But I think that Scripture gives us a very hopeful theology of miscarriage, and we should trust God. And people have said, well, you know, that's dangerous to say that, you know, all kids that are born in Christian households are going to heaven. Are you saying that all kids that are not born in Christian households are going to hell? No, I'm not saying that, but I am saying that the constant refrain in Scripture, I will be a God to you and your children after you, gives us a hopeful confidence that our children that die in infancy or that are miscarried will go to heaven. What about children born outside of the covenant community? God is every bit as free and sovereign over their salvation as he is with adults. So just let God do his thing. Let God be God and look at the statements of Scripture. I mean, those statements in the, see, when I was a Baptist, like, it was kind of like, those kind of statements made me a little bit uncomfortable because, especially once I became Reformed and understood that God is sovereign, he's the one who's going to determine who's going to be saved. I always thought, look, Scripture, what it should say, if God had consulted me, thankfully he didn't, but if God had consulted me as a Baptist, he would have said, I will be a God to my elect and no one else. And that'd be the end of it. I'll be a God to the elect, period. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you and to your children after you and to thousands that love me and keep my commandments. You know, there was a guy, Kim Riddlebarger, who wrote the book on amillennial, A Case for Amillennialism, which is a really good book. He has like 9 generations that he's traced back in his family, like 9 generations of pastors in the Reformed tradition, even. And it's like, wow, you know, you see the faithfulness of God there. Someone did a study of Jonathan Edwards and all of his descendants, and you see the faithfulness of God there. How they went on to become like dozens of pastors, dozens of professors of theology and all kinds of stuff. You see the faithfulness of God working through the generations like that. So that's what I think that that's addressing. David has a hopeful theology of miscarriage, and so I think that that's an important thing to give people. I don't think it's really enough to just say, well, you know, who knows what happened to him, and just don't worry about it. Just you're better off not knowing. No, I think that we can look at those passages and say that's a good way of seeing it. God will be a God to us and to our children after us. Okay, and then the other one, who don't know their right hand from their left, that's just talking about how utterly lost people are without God. Those pagan people that lived in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was a really horrible, dark place. And there's a reason that Jonah did not want to go preach there, because the Assyrians were notorious. I mean, we even learned this when I took history when I was an undergrad, and also even in high school. The Assyrians were some of the most brutal conquerors in the history of the world. They were just ruthless in the way they killed and just tortured people, and they were horrendous overlords. A lot like the Nazis. Even the Nazis were one of the most brutal conquerors ever in world history, ever even heard of in world history, in terms of how they enslaved people and murdered people, and the Einsatzgruppen and the Holocaust and all the shooting and gassing and everything that they did. But the Ninevites were very dark people, and they were so lost and so dark that they didn't even know their right hand from their left. So, wow. My Lukewarm No More says, my wife and I are first-generation Christians saved out of Mormonism. Wow, she was saved out of Armstrongism. Wow. All three of our boys are saved now. That's wonderful. Just out of the Worldwide Church of God, the Armstrong thing. Is it the world tomorrow, that thing? The Armstrongism. And didn't Armstrongism kind of disappear because the Christian Research Institute kind of helped them realize that God actually is a trinity of persons or something like that? Yeah, Mormonism. Yeah, okay, wow. They were hookers. What are you talking about with that? Okay. Anyway, Mormonism. Mormonism is obviously... Mormonism's going liberal from what I have heard and read and seen. Like, even the mainline church is getting really weird. Yeah, exactly, Rob. Canons of Dort, godly parents ought not doubt the election and salvation of the children whom God calls out of this life in infancy. I agree with that. But think about this. Think about how dangerous it would be for God to just give us a blanket statement like, all children that die under the age of whatever, yeah, right, the Ninevites were hookers. They were, yeah, that's right, they hooked people and carried them, like, with their noses pierced with hooks and things like that, and, like, their backs and everything. Yeah, we read about things like that. They were horrible conquerors. But yes, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of his life and infancy. And I think that's important. That's a real important biblical concept. But think about how dangerous it would be if God said, every child that dies in infancy or under a certain age goes straight to heaven. Then people would look at abortion clinics as a great, you know, evangelistic tool to populate heaven. And obviously it's not, and we don't look at those things that way. And think about how much despair it would create if God said, all children that die before the age in which they can make a decision for themselves and actually consciously understand the gospel and believe that they're all lost. God gives us exactly what we need to have comfort in the face of adversity and in the face of tragedy and loss. But he doesn't give us enough information for us to be dangerous. So that's good, because human beings are notoriously stupid. And it wouldn't be good for us to know certain things. So God tells us what would be helpful for us and what we need to know to have peace and comfort, in the face of terrible adversity like that. Okay. All right. Does anyone else have any other questions? I've got a file here, an email file of face-to-face questions. Some of these I have not answered yet. Okay. I've been reading. I was one thing I wanted to share with y'all. I wanted to share with you. I've been reading a really good book. a really good book that I read a long time ago, actually. It's called Beyond Culture Wars. Here it is, by Michael Horton. Beyond Culture Wars. And it's really, really interesting, and there were some quotations here. I met my daughter for breakfast this morning, and we had a really good time, but she was like an hour late. So I always bring some reading material when I'm going to meet someone that might not be there on time. And this book, Michael Horton is a really good writer. He actually was one of the main guys that introduced me to Reformed theology. I read his book, Putting Amazing Back into Grace, which is a really good book. Introduced me very clearly to the doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone, and the imputed righteousness of Christ, and the doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty, and also the Reformation doctrine of creation. And that this world is created by God, and that Christians need to participate in culture and all the different callings and vocations and everything else. But this book, Beyond Culture Wars, is kind of a manifesto to call the church back to its primary jobs of preaching the gospel and telling the historical narrative of what God has done in redemptive history to save sinners and what God wants us to do and so on, instead of spending so much of our time and energy trying to fight culture wars. We need to be focused on the task of the church. We need to be equipping Christians to go out there and engage in these kinds of things, yes, indeed. But it's not really the job of the church to do that. And yet, again and again, people have done those sorts of things. Yet, he writes here on page 16, I write this book as a Protestant minister who is deeply concerned that both liberal and conservative Protestants have largely abandoned the chief mission of the Christian church, the ministry of word and sacrament, in an effort to be relevant and practical in an age which has little tolerance of truth for truth's sake. and that's exactly right. And you know, the thing is, the Reformed denominations that are getting into this critical race theory garbage and are, you know, encouraging people to read books like Dear White Christian by Aaron Layton. Someone was just telling me their PCA minister recommended that book. I haven't read it, but I mean, look at the title. You think you don't want to think about people in terms of all these groups. You need to think about people in terms of their individuality and their solidarity with Adam. They all need to be redeemed, no matter what color they are. Okay? I mean, that's what we all need. Okay. All right. And Horton goes on here to say, furthermore, I'm writing this book as an evangelical for an evangelical publisher and presumably an evangelical audience. If I were writing for a more general audience, a great deal could be said to the left-leaning mainline churches along the same lines. In fact, I have no doubts that much harsher criticisms could be made of the more liberal-than-thou churchmen and women of modern Protestantism. They have had a longer history of confusing the gospel with moral and political triumphs. Nevertheless, even if the transgressions are less heinous on the evangelical side, they are not less serious. And so, you know, the passage I'm preaching on this coming Sunday morning on Luke about the where Jesus cast out a demon, and they say, oh, he just cast out demons by the ruler of demons, Beelzebul. And then Jesus rebukes them how irrational and crazy it is for them to say that, because he's actually doing what the itinerant Jewish exorcists couldn't do, namely casting out demons. And he says, look, if you say I'm actually doing it, of course the Jewish exorcists didn't actually do it. If I'm actually doing it by Satan, then who are your sons doing it by, casting out demons by? It obviously, just pointing out to them how irrational that is. But if he is casting out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he speaks about when a demon goes out of someone, it goes out into arid places and seeking rest. But then it comes back and finds its house swept and put in order, and then brings seven more, even more evil than it is in the last estate is worse than the first. And really what the commentators say that's about, and I think they're right, I've looked at a bunch of different commentaries on it. There's very, very little good about moral reformation. There's really very little lasting about getting people to kind of, you know, clean up their act a little bit, or to make America a more moral place. The thing is, that's not the task of the Christian church. It's not our task as the church to make our country more moral. Only God can make our country more moral through the gospel. But insofar as we try to do it through brute force, or political alliances, or throwing away the gospel so we can unite with other religions that tend to be socially conservative on those moral issues, we've lost the only power that can actually bring about transformation. We've lost the only thing that can actually deliver people from homosexuality. We've lost the only thing that can actually bring about the end of abortion, namely the gospel. So if we sacrifice that stuff, if we sacrifice the truth of the gospel to unite around political causes and moral causes, all of which are worthwhile, and Christians, as citizens of their communities, ought to be involved in, then we're not going to have any influence at all. And so the church needs to be the church. Okay. One thing that he did here, too, I thought he did this is very masterful. He quotes from the lyrics of songs. Yeah, here, listen to this. Remember Sting? I've always liked Sting. Sting used to be part of the Police. Remember that band, The Police, way back in the 80s? And Sting, what is Sting's real name? I can't remember what his real name is. It's right on the tip of my tongue, and I can see him in my mind's eyes singing Every Breath You Take, and singing If I Ever Lose My Faith in You. You know, he was very popular as a songwriter. But listen to this paragraph. Okay. In fact, let me back up. He gives some good quotes from Alexander Solzhenitsyn here too, the guy that survived the gulags there in the Soviet Union. Okay, weary of the political correctness of the left and the right, many Americans are looking for deeper spiritual solutions that transcend party ideologies. What many on both sides of the culture wars don't seem to have noticed is that the deeper philosophical currents in society are decidedly anti-ideological. With the collapse of communism and with cynicism about the ability of American democracy, the modern Pax Romana, right, American democracy is the modern Pax Romana, the great peace of Rome, to civilize the world, people are increasingly impatient with ideological rhetoric and political panaceas. Having swung from contempt of the world in the Middle Ages to believing we could save it in the modern age, postmodern society is weary of both. More than at any other time in the past 5 centuries, writes political philosopher David Walsh, there is a readiness to accept the eschatological mystery with its tension between the transfigurative process going on within time and a fulfillment beyond time, end quote. In other words, people are ready for the Christian teaching that while there can be tremendous gains in social improvement and cultural strides, salvation is not something we believe we can achieve through humanity, brotherhood, or isms of the left or the right. The Russian literary dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn told a Harvard University audience, quote, "We have placed too much hope in politics and social reforms, only to find out that we were being deprived of our most precious possession, our spiritual life. It is trampled by the party mob in the East, by the commercial one in the West," end quote. Now think about that, coming from a guy that survived the Soviet gulags, okay, the work camps there in the Soviet Union. Okay, now listen to this next paragraph. Poignantly framing this postmodern sentiment is Sting's song, If I Ever Lose My Faith in You. Listen to the lyrics. You could say I lost my faith in science and progress. You could say I lost my belief in the Holy Church. You could say I lost my sense of direction. The refrain brings Sting back to the woman in his life. If I ever lose my faith in you, there'd be nothing left for me to do. Again, quote, some would say I was a lost man in a lost world. You could say I lost my faith in the people on TV. You could say I lost my belief in the politicians. They all seemed like game show hosts to me, end quote. I would say, me too. And then Horton continues, the song closes with this verse. Listen to how insightful this Sting is, how clearly he sees the world around him. Here's the final verse of that song. I never saw no miracle of science that didn't go from a blessing to a curse. Think about that. I mean, don't you like your phone? But those of you who are old enough to remember life before these phones, haven't they become a bit of a curse? Do you remember when you used to be able to drive somewhere and you knew that nobody could get a hold of you and you could actually have some peace and quiet? And it wasn't a big deal if you came back to discover a disaster had happened because There was no way for anyone to get a hold of you anyway, right? I remember life before cellular phones, and I remember life before the internet. The internet's a blessing. It's a miracle. It's a technological miracle. But it's also become a curse, because now we're all enslaved to it. Listen to what Sting goes on to say. I'll just read it again. I never saw no miracle of science that didn't go from a blessing to a curse. I never saw no military solution that didn't always end up as something worse. But let me say this first. If I ever lose my faith in you, there'd be nothing left for me to do. The best we can do under such circumstances is enjoy our relationships until, of course, they begin to disintegrate as well. Just at the point when the culture is most ready to hear our story, for the first time in a while, we are caught up in the very crusade mentality that people, conservatives and liberals, resent. The question is, will we be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have? Or will we continue to be so caught up in moral and political solutions to this deep spiritual crisis that we end up, ironically, actually deepening the crisis? Man, I read that book like 20 years ago. And I'm going to reread the whole thing. It's so insightful. What's his point? We need to get beyond the culture wars about all the moral issues, which are hugely important. And my heart breaks and dies for every unborn child that's murdered. And my heart dies for all the racism that's still going on. But the solution to all of this is to reintroduce the historic Christian faith and the historic biblical and Christian worldview, and primarily, the gospel. The gospel is gone. Does anybody preach it anymore? Does anyone even know what it is? What is the gospel? What did Paul think it was? He thought it was that we're justified by faith apart from works. We're justified by faith alone. And what that means is you attain heaven by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. Justification is not the initial step. It's the whole shebang. It's the whole enchilada. If you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you have a legal right to eternal life. What Adam failed in the covenant of works to achieve by his own personal merits, Jesus Christ entered into the law and has achieved for us. And we have got to preach the law so people see their sin, and preach the gospel so people can repent and believe it and be saved, and so we can change the whole narrative. The church needs to speak to the issues of our time. Yes, indeed. We need to be pro-life, of course. And we need to embrace children. We need to despise abortion. But the solution is not to try to use muscle. It's not to try to use muscle to try to do power from the top down. What we need is revival. We need to go to our knees and pray and preach and pray. And we need to preach the gospel. We need to get the gospel out there again. We need to get the gospel out there again. You know, we had a session meeting last night. I've been talking to a couple of our deacons, and there's a couple of tech guys here, and I want to eventually sit down with all of them. I'd like to see what we can do to do more podcasting and to do more, more programs and get more stuff out there. Because I've noticed that, you know, I'm starting to get emails from more and more people. There's a lot of people that listen in on sermon audio. We're on 3 radio stations here in town. I'd like to try to expand our influence, not because, you know, we're great, or I'm a genius, or I'm wonderful, or anything like that, because I'm none of those things. But the problem is, I don't hear a whole lot of expository preaching. I don't hear a whole lot of what even sounds like confidence that if you open the Word of God and preach and teach it, the people of God will be fed and they will grow. And I don't hear the gospel being enunciated with much clarity. And one of the issues too is that people are denying the gospel right and left. They're denying it all over the place, and there's just crickets chirping. Nobody cares. It's like, no big deal. People are saying, yeah, justification is the initial step, and then, you know, baptism puts you in an objective covenant relationship with God, and then by your good works, and there's no merit here, you maintain that status, blah, blah, blah. And everyone's just like, yeah, that's just a different trajectory of Reformed theology. No, it's not. It's not a different trajectory of Reformed theology. It's a repudiation of it, and it's not biblical, and it's not Christian. And it's not what the apostles taught. It's false. And so we really need to get back to reintroducing the historic Christian faith and reintroducing people to the idea that the Bible is the Word of God, and offering a robust covenantal presuppositional defense of that. We need to get the truth out there. We need to start telling the historical narrative of God's redemption of his people. You're bald and beautiful like me. That will take you far. Yes, indeed. Yes, nobody's tuning in because of this beautiful mug you're looking at. In fact, see that big thing on my head there? Actually, I was looking for the USB port on the copier and just crushed my head on the thing. So now I have a big red mark there. It used to be like, no matter how many times I did this, you got to see that week's injury on my face or my head or whatever. But yeah, I'm pretty scarred up. But anyway. Okay. Yeah, putting Amazing back into grace is good. You know, Horton's not perfect. He's not a perfect theologian or anything, but he's very insightful, and I've always appreciated his books. And he, you know, whether you agree with everything he has to say or not, the gospel focus that he has really brought to the table, I've always really, really appreciated. The emphasis on the beating heart of Christianity, which is the gospel, which is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and a clear faithful proclamation of that. And no, we are not antinomian, and I'm always encouraged when people accuse me of being antinomian, because they accuse the apostles of that. That's one thing, like the Federal Vision and John Piper, Roman Catholicism, they will never be accused of being antinomian, because they preach a false gospel that you get into heaven by what you do. It's only those of us who preach the freeness of God's grace that will get the charge that, oh, you're an antinomian. And, of course, the answer to the charge of antinomianism is not, oh, no. We hinge final salvation on fruit. That's not the answer. The answer is, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, we were raised with him to walk in newness of life, sin shall not have dominion over you, therefore, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So, what is your view on theonomy? I've learned a lot from theonomists through the years. I've always appreciated Greg Bonson. He was a brilliant guy. Excuse me, I'm going to take a sip of coffee from my In Christ Alone mug that someone here at church got me. I've learned a lot from theonomists over the years. My problem with going all in, or at least with the original Westminster Confession, is I don't see what they said there in the original version of 23.3. I don't think that is taught in Scripture, and I've never seen it defended from the text of Scripture. So let me see if I can put up here what I'm talking about, so you can see it at least in the chat room here. Is that the? Yeah, okay. So here's the original. I hold to the revised version of this. Let me just make a few comments here. So here's the. Is that too long? Oh, they're saying it's too long. Okay, here's what it says. The original of the civil magistrate says, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word or sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and that's identical to the revised one, too. But the original says, yet he has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he has power to call synods to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now, my problem with that is I don't see it taught in Scripture. The idea that anything traceable to one of the Ten Commandments ought to be enforced by the magistrate, I don't think that that's even taught in the Old Testament. That's the standard party line that you get. Let me give you an example. Here's a passage of Scripture that's very commonly used. I've seen this many times. And Greg Bonson does this in Theonomy and Christian Ethics. Here's the narrative. Now, Bonson and others will say, the magistrate is supposed to execute blasphemers. So here's the narrative in Leviticus 24. Now, the son of an Israelite woman, this is verse 10, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of Yahweh and cursed. So they brought him to Moses, and basically what happens is they ask, you know, God, what are we supposed to do? And the Lord says, take him outside the camp who was cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Okay, so there is neither judge nor magistrate in this passage. Who executes the blasphemer? The congregation. That Hebrew term, eidah, means church, assembly, congregation. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation, Adah, the church, shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who was born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord. So, the reason that I never have gone all in, although I've learned a lot, I've learned a lot from reading Theonomus, but there's no magistrate in the passage that executed the blasphemer. Deuteronomy 13 is another one. Active seducers to false religions, we're told the magistrate is supposed to execute them, but the magistrate doesn't do it there either. It's the person that finds out about it. They're supposed to do it. And if you find out that a neighboring the neighboring city there is worshiping another god, you're supposed to go over there and kill all the inhabitants in the city, burn the city down, and make sure it's never rebuilt. And that becomes the magistrate supposed to execute, you know, active seducers to false religions. I'm like, there's no magistrate in Deuteronomy 13. At best, if you want to do exegesis, which my problem is, that's not what these people do. They have these high-level things. The magistrate's supposed to do this. The magistrate's supposed to do that. The magistrate didn't do it in the passages that you're citing. The church did it. The congregation did it. Or the individuals that discovered it. They carried it out. And in fact, Deuteronomy 13 is quite explicit. You yourself, you are not allowed to pity that person. You are supposed to be the one that kills them, that stones them. So that's one of my problems. How would you differ with Doug Wilson and Jeff Durbin's view on theonomy? I don't know what Doug Wilson or Durbin's view on theonomy is. I don't know what it is. Are they like Bonson style, like the magistrate should carry out pretty much everything that really was done by the church and by the congregation there in the Old Testament? I don't know. There's a lot to be learned from studying the Old Testament law. I think here's the label theonomy is really unfortunate because theos, you know, God, and then nomos, law. I believe in God's law. In fact, I would argue you can't even be a Christian. If you don't believe in the validity of God's law, you're not a Christian. Because you wouldn't even see the need that you have to be reconciled to God, because if we are not obligated to obey God's law, then we're not sinners. Okay? So we do need to understand the abiding validity of the law. The real issue with theonomy is this, is the distinction between sin and crime. Okay, that is the important distinction that we'll probably have pretty strong differences on that. Because there are some sins that are not crimes. Coveting, like wanting what someone else has, is a sin against God, but it's not a crime. It's not something punishable by the magistrate. Blasphemy, I believe, is a sin. But I don't think, today, I don't think it should be criminal. I don't think that it should be punishable by death. And the primary reason for that is there is no nation on this planet that could ever be in the same situation that Israel is with God, where the borders of your country are fixed by God. You live on land that is covenanted to you by God, and every citizen of the country is also a member of the church. See, one of the issues here, with the original Westminster Confession, you really can't do what they're saying there, where, you know, the magistrate has the right to call synods. In fact, it says he has the authority and the duty to call synods to make sure that, you know, corruptions and abuses in worship are corrected or reformed, and that all the ordinances are settled, administered, observed, and because of that, the magistrate can call a synod. How does that work if you don't have a state church? How does the magistrate call a synod in a country that has 700 Protestant denominations? That has like 70 different sort of conservative reformed denominations? It doesn't work. Now, when the Westminster Divines, when the Westminster Divines got together, there was the church, you know, it was the church there, and so they could have a synod and get together. What happened when everybody came to the United States is they started realizing that, you know what, this doesn't really work here in the U.S. Okay, we can't do this in the United States. In fact, there's a book, I think I bookmarked the page here because I was just recently looking at this. Where are the bookmarks? Where they did, they had to have a meeting where they talked about, here it is. Yeah, listen to this. Yeah, okay, listen to this. This book is called Presbyterians and American Culture, A History. Fascinating book, the stuff I have read in it. So listen to this. Let me get back up enough here. Okay. Given the stark religious pluralism in the culture, that is here in the United States, this is in like the 1720s, it is little surprise that many Presbyterian clergy, especially those predisposed to confessional subscription, saw subscription as an antidote to religious confusion and decline. As a result, in 1730, the Presbytery of Newcastle overtured the Synod to require unqualified subscription, as did Donegal Presbytery in 1732. Indeed, the Synod spent the better part of the next decade fighting over and trying to clarify what the Adopting Act meant. Okay, and so I think it was 1729, they said, look, this is our creed. The Westminster Standards are our creed. And so they were trying to, they spent the next 10 years arguing about what exactly that means. Finally, in 1736, the Synod, with the tacit agreement of Dickinson, unanimously passed a resolution claiming that they adhered to the Westminster Confession, quote, without the least variation or alteration, end quote, and that this was, quote, the meaning and true intent, end quote, in 1729. That's what the Adopting Act meant. Okay, so we hold the least variation or alteration. Now listen to what happens next. When the Synod adopted the Westminster Confession as the Confession of the Church in 1729, they also declared their understanding of the relationship of church and state in the New World. In response to chapters 20 and 23 of the Westminster Confession, which addressed these issues, the Synod, quote, unanimously declared that they do not receive those articles in any such sense as to suppose the civil magistrate hath a controlling power over synods with respect to the exercise of their ministerial authority or power to persecute any for their religion or in any sense contrary to the Protestant succession to the throne of Great Britain, end quote. Now, to those that try desperately to prove, this is not Erastian, this is not Erastian, this is not Erastian. Okay, yeah, I know. No one's saying it is. But if it's so obvious, if you know anything about history, and you know anything about the Westminster Divide, if it's so clear that they're not saying the magistrate can do anything in the church at all. No authority in the church. No authority in the church. No authority in the church. They have no authority. The magistrate cannot do anything in the church. Well, the problem is, what does it actually say? He has authority. And it is his duty to take order. That unity and peace be preserved. Where? In the church. And we're told that just means about the church, around the church, in his sphere of domain, blah, 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 blah. Well, if that's so obvious, if that's so plain, why did all these Presbyterian men, these theologians and scholars and ministers here in America, have to have a debate that went on for a decade about what it means? And had to publish a resolution saying, we're not saying that they have any authority to do this, that, or the other thing, or that anyone can be disrupted or power to persecute any for their religion or in any sense contrary to the Protestant succession to the throne of Great Britain, end quote. Well, because it's not clear, that's the problem. And also because of the incredible number of denominations and incredible number of types of Christians that came to the United States, this was not going to happen here. You're never going to have a state church in America. It just wasn't going to happen. And so now you have this confession that was written in 1647 saying, well, the magistrate is supposed to suppress blasphemy and heresy and make sure that unity and peace are preserved in the church. I wonder if that was true in the United States. If the PCA was the only church in America, we'd probably be in jail right now for being schismatics and violating the unity of the church for forming a new denomination, but that's neither here nor there, I guess. But they understood. There's too many kinds of Protestants here. And in fact, there were Roman Catholics here too. That's why you have the state of Maryland. And it was because of the Virgin Mary. Maryland. That's where the Catholics were. They knew we're not going to have a state church here, so the idea that the magistrate's going to suppress blasphemy and heresy, and that he can call a synod of what? A synod of our micro-Presbyterian denomination with 10 churches in it? Or even 100 churches in it? There is no single church. And that's one of the issues. The original Westminster Confession, in my opinion, it doesn't make any sense if you don't have a state church. You have to have a state church that everybody's part of. And that's not healthy. And that's never historically been a good thing. The state church has always been a disaster. But listen to the rest of the quotation. Okay, so after they said that. That is, following the lead of Francis McAmee in 1707, they argued for religious toleration and insisted that the magistrate had no authority over ecclesiastical matters. If historian James Hastings Nichols perhaps overstated the case in claiming that this was an affirmation of religious liberty, colonial Presbyterians certainly here affirmed the import of religious diversity and ecclesiastical autonomy. You see, but what the defenders of the original say is, oh, it's always been ecclesiastical autonomy. I'm sorry, words mean something. And people will say, well, the opening paragraph, they don't have the authority to administer the word or sacraments or hold the keys of the kingdom. Listen, please. They don't need that authority to interfere in ecclesiastical matters. And from the time of Emperor Theodosius I after Constantine, for the next, what, 1,400 years, they did exactly that. And they never had the ability to administer the word or sacraments or hold the keys of a kingdom and decide who's going to take communion, who's going to be a member or not. And they interfered in every way imaginable. Every way imaginable. Without having that authority. People constantly say, well, as long as, if you understand the opening paragraph before that first colon correctly, you'll never make this mistake. You don't need to have ecclesiastical authority to administer the word or sacraments or church discipline in order to interfere in all those ways. And historically, that's exactly what has happened over and over and over and over and over and over, and over again. So that's my big problem. Okay, there was a very close union of church and state. In fact, the church carried out executions. That's why I'm like, people will cite these passages from the Old Testament, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 13. See, the magistrate is supposed to execute people, and you go and look at the passage and do exegesis, and you look carefully at the text, there's neither king nor judge nor magistrate anywhere in view. It's the congregation doing it. So, if you're really going to be in favor of a theonomic view of the Old Testament, I guess you'd have to say the church is supposed to do all this today, because they did it then. Am I missing something here? Am I not reading that correctly? The Hebrew term edah means congregation. All the congregation shall stone him. Where's the magistrate? There is none. And yet we're told, citation, Leviticus 24. See, the magistrate is supposed to execute blasphemers. You look at it, that doesn't prove what you just said. So that's why I've never gone all in. However, the Old Testament law definitely has been neglected, and that is to the detriment of the Christian church. Okay, and yes, Becky Evenden, get Horton's book. It's really good. It's really good. And take it with a grain of salt. His call to the church to get back to its primary task, which is word, sacrament, exposition of scripture, proclamation of the gospel, baptizing people, instructing them, teaching them, discipling them, and equipping them to go out into the world, into their various callings, to be an influence, to be salt and light. That's what we should be doing instead of engaging in culture wars. Okay, Ryan Smith, question. I know you have said that you do not believe in the republication of the Covenant of Works. However, could it be said that the Covenant of Works be republished without being reenacted? Here's my problem with the way that's being said. If you're going to say that the Covenant of Works is being republished, to me that sounds like you're saying it's like take two. But the Covenant of Works is unique because you have Adam representing the entire human race. If you're going to say that the Sinaitic Covenant is a republication of it, I would ask, who's the new covenant head now? Or is there one? Who is the individual who now represents humanity that God's making a covenant with and all of humanity in him? The giving of the law at Mount Sinai is simply an expansion of what had already been revealed in the Covenant of Works. It's not a republication of it. It's not a reenactment of it. It's simply an expansion of the Covenant of Works that had already been done in Genesis. So that's the problem. I read the study note from the Reformation Bible regarding covenant theology. The note said that the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Is that correct? Yes. I always understood the new covenant to be a greater unfolding of the covenant of grace, which was inaugurated in the Abrahamic covenant. It was the covenant of grace consummated in fullness. It's essentially identical to the Abrahamic covenant. And well, I say that because we have to say that because Abraham was justified in exactly the same way we are, by faith, apart from works, and by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, really, everything after the fall is the unfolding and further revelation of the one covenant of grace. And the reason that we say that there's only one covenant of grace is because there's always and only ever been one way of salvation. And that's the way our confessions talk about it. The covenant of grace. When I first read about that, like, what do you mean, the covenant of grace? There's a whole bunch of covenants after Adam falls. You have the Abrahamic covenant. Even before that, you have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Then you have the Sinaitic covenant. Then you have the Davidic covenant. Then you have prophecies about the new covenant. Then you have the new covenant when Jesus gets here. But the thing is, the covenant of grace really is above all of those. Because the way that individuals are justified and saved before God has always been identical through all of them. By faith in the coming seed of the woman. And that's always been the gospel, which is at the beating heart of the covenant of grace. But the Abrahamic covenant, really Paul's entire exposition of justification, I've always found this interesting too. This is one of the reasons I don't believe, and will never believe, that the new covenant alone is the covenant of grace. Paul's entire exposition of the gospel, of justification, is in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, not the new covenant. In fact, Paul mentions the new covenant only twice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says we are able ministers of the new covenant, and then also when he quotes the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11. Other than that, Paul makes no mention of it. Somehow Paul describes the entire gospel and the entire doctrine of justification with no reference to the new covenant at all, but only to the Abrahamic promise. And really, in Galatians 3, he says Abraham had the gospel preached to him. I still remember A.A. Hodge in his section on infant baptism, and his commentary on the Westminster Confession, going through all of those passages that speak about the gospel being preached to Abraham and being preached to Israel after the Sinaitic covenant, that God preached the gospel to them too. And Hebrews 4 verse 2 says that. And I remember thinking it all started gelling together. There's one gospel. The difference between the gospel prior to the coming of Christ, the gospel after the coming of Christ is the amount of information that we know about it. Its essence was always the same. Abraham did not believe he was going to get into heaven by his works. He trusted in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said that in John 8. Abraham looked forward to seeing my day. Okay, that's what confuses me sometimes with the wording. It almost makes it sound like the new covenant alone is the covenant of grace. Yeah, no. The covenant of grace stands above all of them. It stands above all of them. So essentially, there's two covenants. There's covenant of works, covenant of grace. And people are always confused by that because it's like, okay, I see covenant of works, but there's not one covenant of grace, because there's a whole bunch of covenants after Adam falls into sin. But the reason we say there's one covenant of grace, the reason we're forced by Scripture to affirm there's one covenant of grace, is because every human being that was ever justified and went to heaven after Adam fell into sin, and after God announced in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, went there in exactly the same way, by faith alone, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to them and received by faith alone. Abraham believed the gospel. David believed the gospel. We believe the gospel. Romans chapter 4 was really the chapter that kind of sealed the deal as far as covenant theology for me. To say that the new covenant alone is the covenant of grace, it makes me wonder what did people prior to the coming of Christ believe then? Like, what were they trusting in? It almost sounds like they didn't have anything to believe in. And yet we know that the gospel was preached to them. Paul said, Paul thought that, and so I agree with him. Jesus said Abraham was looking forward to seeing Jesus Christ. And so that's what I think too. I really, coming out of Baptistic roots, I had to kind of learn to say, okay, God is a better interpreter of the Old Testament than I am. And what Jesus and the apostles say about it is more accurate than what I think about it. And so I'm going to let them interpret it for me. And then that's the end of it. Okay, do you believe in a last day revival or last day apostasy? Good question. I think that as we approach the very end of human history, that you will see widespread revival, and that there will be a lot of people coming to Christ, and that we'll see, you know, nations coming to Christ and kings bowing to Christ and people going to to the church, to be taught the things of God and to learn the gospel. And it does look like there's going to be one last final push from Satan before he's finally destroyed. But as far as all the details, I'm not sure. I don't know. People always say, what percentage of people will be saved? I don't know. I just know when you read the Psalms and you read the promises and the prophets, as long as your eschatology does not force you to say, oh, those are just talking about heaven, I think the details of the passages rule that out. I think it's talking about this age, and we are going to see vast, vast numbers of people saved by the gospel. Right now in America, we're in a real hardcore downturn, and there's very little gospel here. But as I understand it, in China, India, South Africa, and Korea, the gospel is exploding there, and Reformed Christianity is really prospering and thriving there. So we praise God for that. My heart breaks for our country. With all the darkness and all the lunacy going on, what I preach to the church lately has been, there's never been a better time to reintroduce the actual real gospel, like the true gospel, and the historic Christian faith to the world. I want to try to do that in every way we possibly can, using every form of technology and media available to us, and to try to get that word out. Okay, we're coming up on the end here. Always appreciate y'all's comments and stuff here. Appreciate you asking real good questions, Ryan, and Lukewarm No More, and my other friends on here. I appreciate you, Becky and Art, and Rob Elder, and I'm sorry if I'm missing anybody. Oh, I got a bunch of emails too. Anybody? Okay. So anyway, I'm going to go ahead and cut it off there, but thank you all so much for tuning in and for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridle Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridle Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.